Beruchim Abayim, ladies. We are studying today Parashat Vayetze Yaakov. The beginning of the parasha starts and says, Vayetze Yaakov mebe'er shava vayelech harana. The Hakamim are concerned on the double language of the first pasuk. He left Be'er Sheva and he went to Haran. Why does the Torah tell us he left Be'er Sheva? I could just say he went to Haran. That's the normal way we talk. If a person says they're going to deal for the day, you don't say, I left New York and I went to deal. You just say, I went to deal. It's obvious. We know where you came from. So why does the pasuk say he left Be'er Sheva and he went to Haran? So Rashi points out that when the tzaddik leaves a city, it doesn't go unnoticed. As long as the tzaddik is in the city, he's the glory of the city, he's the splendor of the city, he's the radiance of the city. Once he leaves, panahoda, panaziva, panahadara, with the tzaddik leaves the glory, leaves the splendor, and leaves the radiance. So the Torah is going out of its way and saying, Vayetze Yaakov. That was significant, that he left Be'er Sheva. Be'er Sheva was not the same. Be'er Sheva was now missing a Sadiq. And when the town misses a Sadiq, it's something noteworthy. The Torah has to say, he just didn't go to his destination, but we have to point out that he left where he was, and his leaving definitely made an impression on the town. So I saw from the Hatam Sofer, he asks a question, why isn't such a concept learned from Avraham Avinu? He also left his birthplace. How come the rabbis don't comment over there and say, when Avraham left, the tzaddik leaves the city, the glory leaves with him, the radiance, the splendor, why does the Torah wait to tell us this lesson by Yaakov? It could have told us to us a few parashiyot ago when Avraham left his birthplace. Lech lecha me'aretzecha. She could have said, when Avraham left, it was never the same. The glory left with him. So the Hatam Sofer explains that there's a big difference between Avraham leaving and Yaakov leaving. Avraham left a town where he wasn't appreciated. He left a town of idolaters. He left a town of people that believed in Avodah Zarah, that were not interested. These people were involved in paganism. And therefore, when Avraham left, nobody really appreciated that the tzaddik was gone because they did not share the same values of the tzaddik. However, when Yaakov Abinu left, Rivka Imenu knew exactly who Yaakov was. She was there. Yitzhak was there. He knew exactly the value of Yaakov Abinu. And the family that was there, of Avraham Avinu, they were still there, whoever was there. So they understood and appreciated the value of the tzaddik. So we're learning over here a very important lesson, that it's not enough to have a tzaddik in the community, or to have leaders in the community. If they go unappreciated, so then it might as well be that they're not there. If their value is not felt by people, then already, whether they're there, whether they leave, there's no impression made. Many times we hear people that have claims against the leaders. Why don't the leaders do this? And why don't the leaders say this? And why don't they react as such? In truth, we might look at ourselves that maybe we're not empowering our leaders and getting close to our leaders in order to let them lead us. That was what happened in Avraham Avinu's time. Nobody appreciated Avraham in Lech Lecha, where he left from. They were all Avodah Zarah. Avraham left, they told him, Alama, good luck, we don't need you here. If they would only have known what the value of having an Avraham in their town was, they would have handcuffed him to his bed. They would never let him go. In Yaakov's case, the tzaddik left, he was valued. And therefore, it's a great lesson to us that in order for our leaders to be effective, they have to be appreciated by people first when they're there, and then already, maybe they're able to have more impression. But a lot of people don't want to change. And therefore, they don't want to get close to the leaders. They don't want to get close to the spiritual leaders of the generation because it knows that their lifestyle might have to change. So therefore, they shun away. And that's why no one wants to get next to Avraham. Hey, you get next to Avraham, he might turn you religious. So therefore, they said, no, he left. We're free from this preacher. But in Yaakov Avinu's case, they valued his presence. And therefore, when he left, the Torah says it made a great impression. The Torah tells us how Yaakov Avinu is promised in this week's parasha by God that he's going to protect him and he's going to make sure that he's successful and nobody's going to harm him. And Yaakov Avinu makes a vow. The pasuk writes, "Vayidar Yaakov neder lemor." He made a vow to himself and he said, "Im yehiyeh Elohim imadi, if God will be with me, ushmarani baderech hazeh, will protect me on my travels, asher anochi olech, that I'm traveling, and he'll give me bread to eat, ubeged lelbosh, and he'll give me clothes to wear, v'shefti b'shalom el bet abi, and I'll make it home." Yaakov was now going on a trip. He didn't know how long it was going to last. He ended up staying in Laban's house for 20 years. So at this point, he has no idea when he's going to return back to his father's house. So he says, "Please God, if you bring me back in peace, and you bring me back religious," as the Mefarshim explained, "V'aya Hashem li l'Elohim, then I will give charity," he says, "I'll give 10% to tzedakah, I'll be committed." He made a vow, like many people do. But I heard an interesting explanation, a derasha it is. It says, "Vayidar Yaakov neder lemor." Whenever we see the word lemor, lemor literally means, and he said, saying. But normally though the word lemor is used when it's to be said to somebody else. For example, Vaydaber Adonai Moshe lemor. God speaks to Moshe lemor to say to others. What does this vow have to do, lemor, to say to others? What is it saying to others? It was a personal vow. So I heard an explanation like this. Many people have a custom, which is a good custom, that whenever they're asked about their plans, they respond by saying, "Be'ezrat Hashem, Im Yirtzeh Hashem, help God, God should bring us success, Baruch Hashem, B'si'ata D'Shmaya." They're constantly using these phrases. God should be with us. But many times we get so accustomed in saying this that they become meaningless phrases. We just mumble them and it loses its meaning, that in truth everything is from God, and if God does not will it, it will not happen. But we say it so many times that it becomes perfunctory. It becomes second nature, and Baruch Hashem becomes like "how you doing," or it becomes like a good morning, where it's just a greeting, or it's just a remark that's lifeless, that doesn't have any value to it, unfortunately. Even though that's one of the major principles of our religion, that nothing can happen in this world if God does not will it. We can't walk from this table to that door, which is only a few steps, if it's not in the will of God. Nothing can happen. A person cannot raise his hand if it's not in the will of God. But what happens to people? They say this as a matter of fact because they're so used to saying it. So Yaakov Avinu, according to this derasha, he made a vow that for now on, Vayidar Yaakov neder, what was his neder? Lemor, that he was going to say for now on, "Im yehiyeh Elohim imadi," if God will be with me. Which means his vow was that he's going to train himself to say, Be'ezrat Hashem, "Im yehiyeh Elohim imadi," if God will be with me. And the lesson is that he was saying that now I'm going to say it with kavanah. Now I'm going to say it with meaning. I'm not just going to make a hollow remark and say, "God willing." But the nedir was that what? Lemor, that I'm going to say. What am I going to start saying? "Im yehiyeh Elohim imadi," if God will be with me. Be'ezrat Hashem. That's an important lesson that we must consider. The Torah continues on, and the Torah tells us that Yaakov works 7 years for Rachel. The Rabbeinu Bachya asks, why did he offer to work for 7 years? That's a long time to work. Yaakov offered it. He should have said, "I'll work for you for a month." A month is a long time to work as well. Or he wants to be generous, "I'll work for you for a year." Where did he get 7 years from? Rabbeinu Bachya says that Rachel at that time was young. She was only 5 years old. So therefore he says, anyway, I have to wait till she's 12. I can't marry her until she's 12. So therefore he said, okay, I'll marry 7 years, and by that time she'll be of age to have children, and then I'll get married. And we know exactly what happened, that the Torah tells us how Yaakov met her at the well, the famous well. And it says when Yaakov got to the well, he saw all the shepherds, they were just hanging around the well. Nobody was working. They were all just sitting around the well. There was a big gigantic rock on top of the well. So it says that Yaakov Abinu didn't understand what all the gathering here was. Why was everybody assembled? So he tells them, Ahai, Ma'ayinatim, where are you from? And then he tells them, Hen Odayom Gadol. He says, I don't understand. The day is still long. It's in the middle of the day. Why did you gather the sheep in? It seems Yaakov had a claim. They were idling. They were just sitting around. So Yaakov Abinu says, what kind of business is this over here? You people are workers. You people are getting paid to do a job. You have no right to just sit around doing nothing. This is considered stealing. It's very interesting. Yaakov Abinu was such an honest man. He never met these people before. From left field, he just comes to the well and starts telling him, hey, fellas, what are you doing? Ganavim, you're stealing, go to work. You're my boss, you're my manager, I have to answer to you. But you don't see them react like that. Imagine if we would walk into somebody's retail store on Fifth Avenue, and you see a worker sitting down having a cup of coffee. Are you going to start to rebuke him? So say, hey, listen, fella, what are you doing over here? It's 2 o'clock in the afternoon, you don't get off till 5 o'clock, get up. Go work the floor, go sell, go clean, go mop. They, who are you? You're a customer. You're telling me exactly where to work. I don't work for you. You don't sign my paycheck. From where do you have a right to come and tell me if I'm honest, if I'm not honest? And Yaakov Abinu gets away with it. So the rabbis ask, how did Yaakov Abinu successfully rebuke people that he never met without any words given back to him, without any repercussion? So what did the Hakamim point out? Listen to what he begins his conversation. He starts his conversation, Vayomer lahem Yaakov, Ahai, me'ayinatim. He starts the conversation by telling them, my brothers, where are you from? That was the genius of Yaakov Abinu. Already he bought them with love already. He never met these people, but already he's talking to them, be'ahava. He's talking to them very sensitively. My brothers, where do you come from? So they saw a man over here that has concern even for a total stranger. Then they were willing to accept his rebuke. Many times when people rebuke, they forget the first part. They forget the ahai. They forget to preface their rebuke with a word of love. They forget to say a word of nicety or a pleasant word first in order to show that it's coming from the proper parts of a person's heart, not from jealousy or resentment or other reasons. Rebuke is necessary, specifically to our children. But before we can rebuke our children, first we have to show them a word of kindness. First we have to show them that they're dear to us, like we learned in last week's parasha. Before Yaakov Abinu was told by his father, go run away and go find a wife for yourself. The pasuk says, and we said this I think, the pasuk writes, Vaybarechehu. Before he told them what to do, who he could marry, who he can't marry, first he blessed them. The rabbis say, he blessed them already. How many times do you want to bless them? No, this was a different type of blessing. This was to show him that I'm now about to give you a rebuke, but I want to tell you first, I love you. And that's a great lesson when we rebuke our children. Before we come and instruct them and give them orders and tell them what's wrong and what's right and what we expect from them and we want them to do, always before a rebuke, you have to say, Ahai, my dear, my loved one, Ruchi, and you pinch them, and you kiss them, and you give them a little love. And then after, then already, unfortunately, usually the times of rebuke, we're not in the state of mind to be loving and caring. Usually the state of rebuke is when we're angry at them, and when we're mad at them. And we said many times, that's the worst time to rebuke your children. Because our children do not process rebuke when it doesn't come through love. When it comes through anger and tension, so the mind shuts off. Just when you were in school as well, and I told you this many times, the teachers that were strict with you and did not show any love, that they were just giving over cold information, just giving over facts without any ahava, your brain doesn't work. You only want to hear what they have to say. Our children are the same way. Adults are the same way. Who wants to hear from somebody that's just giving over information, hitting you over the head? You want to run from these people. So therefore, Yaakov Avinu wins these people over with one nice word that he tells them. Ahai, my dear brothers. They say, oh, dear brothers, look at this respect that he gives us. Now he tells them, what are you wasting your time for? Go back to work. Yes, sir, no problem. Because now they know exactly the intent. I want to point out that towards the end of the parasha, you see also the greatness of Yaakov in the way he speaks to people and his sensitivity. Later on in the parasha, Perek Lamed Aleph Pasuk Mem Vav. I'm going out of order, I'll go back, but I just want to keep to this point for a second. It says at the end of the parasha, he got into a little argument, actually it was a one-sided argument. Lavan, his father-in-law, was causing him a lot of problems. And they finally come to an agreement, and they come to a peace treaty, and Yaakov wants to make a monument, so everybody could remember that at this spot, this is where they broke bread together, and they made shalom, and it's over, and it's finished. So the Pasuk writes, Vayomer Yaakov le'ehav, Yaakov tells his brothers, Liktu abanim, go collect rocks. Vayikhu abanim, so they go get rocks. Vayasu gal, and they made a mound. They made a big, like a statue, but a mound of rocks, and that was supposed to be like a sign of the peace treaty that was made. So the Ramban writes, who's his brothers? Yaakov had any brothers? Who? Esav? Esav's not there. Esav is in a different place. What does it mean? Who's his brothers? Vayomer Yaakov le'ehav. Oh, so the Ramban writes, le'ehav le'achel lavan. So he went to the brothers of Lavan. This means his brothers-in-law. So he calls his brothers-in-law. It says his brothers. And he tells them, do me a favor, boys. Go collect some rocks. So the Ramban writes, what is he telling his brothers-in-law for? Who is he making the peace treaty between? Him and Lavan. So he should tell Lavan, go bring the rocks and we'll go make a peace treaty. So the Ramban writes, Ki lo ratza lemor ken lehamiv, it's not nice. He's going to tell his father-in-law, go get some rocks. He talks respectfully. Now you see again a measure of kindness to Yaakov Abinu, a certain fineness. Who's Lavan? Lavan's Rasha Merusha. Lavan tried to kill Yaakov. Lavan tried to torture him, steal his money 100 times. If anything, Yaakov's allowed to needle Lavan a little and say, all right, we're going to make a peace treaty. Go get some rocks. Go bring the rocks and we'll make a peace treaty. It's not respectful for a son-in-law to go start telling his father-in-law to do anything. Even if he feels that his father-in-law is not as religious as him, even if he feels that his father-in-law is there any case that could be a worse situation between son-in-law and father-in-law than Yaakov and Lavan? That was the worst situation possible. Yaakov had every reason to dig Lavan and maybe give him a little, not to be so bederich eretz. But you see over the opposite. Ramban says he went out of his way not to ask his father to do anything for him that would be beneath his dignity. And then later on also, the Pasuk says, he sits down and he breaks bread with Lavan. That was a sign of the peace treaty. They had a meal together. So Pasuk says, when they sat down to have the bread, the Pasuk writes, unquote, Pasuk Nun Dalet. It says, Vayikra le'ehav le'echol lachem. So again, he called his brothers, that's again his brothers-in-law, and he said, come, let's sit down and have bread. So the Ramban writes, Ve'lo kara le'lavan derech kavod. It wouldn't be respectful for a son-in-law to invite his father-in-law, come sit and eat. Yaakov wanted to make it as if Lavan is the Baala Bayit, as if it's all Lavan, that Lavan owns everything. It's embarrassing that a father-in-law should have to rely on a son-in-law. He's older. So even whose bread was it? It was Yaakov Avinu's bread. He paid for it. But instead of saying, all right, Lavan, Fadal, come sit down, have something. So now he feels subservient to his son-in-law. So therefore he calls everybody, but he doesn't call Lavan. Why? To give Lavan a feeling as if he's the host. The host doesn't have to be invited to the Seuda. On the contrary, the host is the one that invites. So again, you see a measure of politeness that Yaakov Avinu had. Whether he's talking to shepherds at a well that he never met, the way he's dealing with his father-in-law, who's a criminal. His father-in-law is a terrible man, an evil man. And still look how sensitive he is. He's thinking, I'm not going to invite him because he's going to think, no, let him come on his own, he'll feel hashuv. I'm not going to tell him to pick up rocks. I ask you ladies, where did Yaakov Avinu get this measure of such fineness, such good midot from? The answer is clear from the study of Torah that he did. There's so many years that Yaakov Avinu, exactly, so many years Yaakov Avinu sat, Yoshev Ohalim, exactly. He sat in the tent of Shem Ve'ever from when he was a young boy till the age of 63. And then at 63, he went another 14 years. So he studied for 77 years. We send our children to yeshiva. If they come back after a year and they want to go back for a second year already, we start to get nervous. You study the year already. How much Torah you want to study? Yaakov Avinu sat 77 years. He was a bachelor. He didn't get married till he was 84. So he was a little old in our standards to get married. But 77 years learning. What does learning do, ladies? Learning refines the character of a person. When a person studies Torah, he learns derech eres. He learns midot. Exactly the things that we talk about every week in the class. How to work on jealousy, how to work on sinat hinam, how to work on gossip, how to work on revenge, how to work on anger. The Torah is like a medicine. It's a cure all. When one studies it, it's able to transform a person's character. And therefore, all the niceness of Yaakov Avinu is a direct result of the studying of Torah that was being done. It's hard to imagine that such niceness and such character can be accomplished outside of Torah. Go visit some of the great yeshivas and you see the humility that the leaders have, the Roshei Yeshivot. They're totally effaced. They have no egos. They have such kavod for their students. And they are filled with humility. Go to the college campuses, however, and see the pompous egos of the professors. And see how arrogant they are as they deliver their sermons and how they're so consumed with themselves and so self-absorbed. Unfortunately, this is the nature of people that are involved in academia. They're not learning ethics. They're not learning musar. They're not learning yirat Hashem. And therefore, it's a lot of knowledge. Knowledge they might have. Chokhmah b'goyim ta'amin. It says if somebody tells you goyim have knowledge, believe them. They have knowledge. But Torah b'goyim al ta'amin. Somebody tells you the goyim have Torah, al-ta'amin, impossible. We only have Torah. And that's where Yaakov Avinu gets such a sensitivity, how to deal with people, how to have communication and dialogue. We go back to the story when Yaakov Avinu marries . It says he worked 7 years expecting to marry Rachel. On that night, Lavan began his tricks and he switched under the chuppah Leah instead of Rachel. This was already discussed by Rachel and Yaakov. They anticipated this trick and therefore they made signs between themselves in order to catch Lavan if he will create such a ruse. The last minute, Rachel said, my sister's not going to know the signs. She's going to get embarrassed. Could there be anything more embarrassing than a kala under the chuppah that's about to get married and all of a sudden there's a last minute glitch and the wedding cannot go off because of something? It'll be humiliating to her. So Rachel Imenu gives over the signs to her sister, which was one of the most selfless acts in history. By giving over the signs, she was foregoing her own happiness. Imagine that, a bride on the night of her wedding, on the night of a wedding that she was waiting for 7 years to happen.
to marry the biggest tzaddik in the world and to become the mother of tribes. Everybody knew if you marry Yaakov Avinu, you become one of the imahot. It was clear. Everybody knew the value of what it means to marry Yaakov Avinu. And on that night, Rachel, with such an amount of sisterly love, went and gave up all her life, all her happiness, her career of greatness, in order not to humiliate her sister. So amazing is this, that the Hachamim say when Mashiach comes, Mashiach is not going to come in the merit of Moshe Rabbeinu, nor is he going to come in the merit of our forefathers. But the Torah tells us through the Navi that Mashiach will come in the zechut of Rachel Imenu. And God tells Rachel, the mother Rachel, Yesh sachar lefulatech. There is reward for your action. Gemara says, what action? That night when you gave up and you transmitted the signs to your sister in order not to humiliate her, there is reward for that. I want to say even further. There was a great possibility that now that she gave up Yaakov to Leah, the talk on the street was that now she would have to marry Esav. Look what she was willing to do. She was willing to fulfill the dictum of the Gemara that says, better to jump into a fiery furnace than to embarrass another person. Better to die, Chas v'Shalom, than have to go humiliate somebody. Look what she was willing to give up. It's not that she had another eligible bachelor to marry. She was going to end up having to marry maybe Esav HaRasha. And God says, Yesh sachar lefulatech. There is reward for that deed. And what is the reward? Vishavu banim ligbulam. And your children are going to go back to their borders in the land of Israel. And Rachel Imenu makes the deal. Rachel Imenu is able to tell God, listen, I had such love for my sister. You have, God, have mercy on your children. God says, I listen to you. God tells the mother Rachel, Min'i kolech mibechi, stop crying. It says Rachel Imenu cries all day for her children. And God's going to tell us, stop crying. I heard your tears. I saw your tears. I saw from one of the rabbis. No question what Rachel Imenu did was great. Was magnanimous. It was very, 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 very special. But Avraham Avinu jumped into a fire for God. I mean, risked his life. Yitzhak Avinu sat on the altar and was willing to die for God. And this one act of not humiliating a sister upstages the Mesirut Nefesh, the self-sacrifice of Avraham Yitzhak. How do we understand that? And the explanation is that it's much more difficult to live for Hashem than it is to die for Hashem. To jump into a fire takes a moment of courage. And then after you jump in, it's over, and it's finished, and you go up to Gan Eden, and you're in Shamayim for the rest of your life. It's not easy. To sit on the Mizbeach and have a knife slaughter you, very difficult. But it takes a second. And after it's over, you know you're going to go to Olam Abba, you're going to sit with Borei Olam. It's a moment of bravery. However, what Rachel was doing was much more difficult. By not embarrassing her sister, she now was putting herself and relegating herself to a life of misery. Not a second of torture, but 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, she's going to see her sister married to her husband, to somebody that was supposed to be her husband. She's going to have to live with this emotional torture. I ask you, what is more difficult? To jump in a fire for 1 second, that's Mesirut Nefesh. But to live with Mesirut Nefesh, to live for God, that is very difficult. That is a constant test. And that's why God says, your reward, you didn't have to die. Because you live for me. That's more difficult than anything. And that's very important for us to know, ladies, that we should never be tested to have to sacrifice our lives to God. But what we're doing might even be greater. The fact that we're living our lives every single day in total sacrifice, whether it's coming to classes, whether it's dressing modestly, or whether it's performing mitzvot of chesed, etc. These mitzvot that we're involved in is chesed every single moment, every single second, that we're constantly doing the right thing. It's not a moment of greatness and then it's finished. Maybe our reward will be even greater than those that sacrifice themselves. And that's the reason why the Chelemenu is greater than the Avot. But I heard an interesting thought on the names of the children of Leah. Leah has children in this week's parasha. The first child was Reuben. Shimon, then you have Levi, then you have Yehuda, the fourth son. After the fourth son, the Pasuk writes that Rachel became a little jealous of Leah. It says, V'tekaneh. Tekaneh means she was envious. She was jealous of Leah. She's having all these children. That's the seemingly explanation. She doesn't have any. And now she goes to Yaakov Avinu, Avali Banim, I want children. V'imayin meta anochi. She's complaining about it. So the rabbis all ask, is it possible? Is it possible Rachel Imenu had jealous bones in her body? We just said how selfless she was. We just said what a tzaddiket she was. What was she willing to do for her sister? And now all of a sudden, she regressed. But now she became an envious person. But she had claims. It's not fair. She has four children out of any children. And why did she only get jealous after the fourth child? What about Reuven? She should have got jealous after the first child. After Shimon, she has two, you have nothing. After the third child. So the explanation they say is as follows. That V'tikane Rachel v'achota, it says she was jealous of the good deeds of her sister. She said, a lady doesn't have children unless she has a zechut. Must be she has such mitzvot in her credit that that's what's giving her this zechut, and I don't have these mitzvot. And therefore, I'm jealous of the good that she has. She wasn't jealous of children. She was jealous of the good deeds that Leah had. But I heard a deeper explanation. After the first child, she calls the child Reuven. Reuven comes from the word Ra'ah. She says to God, God saw my troubles. Shimon comes from Shama, to hear. She said, God heard my problems. The third son is Levi. Hapam yelaveni ishi. It says, now my husband will escort me. Why? When a lady has two children, she's able to hold one child in one hand and one child in the other hand. But now when you have three children, so now the husband has to start helping. It's not... So therefore she says, now... Now my husband will have to help because I don't have three hands. He's going to have to help me. But when she had the fourth child, Yehuda, what does she say? God, now I thank you. I give you tremendous amount of hakarat tov, tremendous amount of gratitude for giving me this fourth child. When Rachel Imenu said, after the first child, okay, I'm not jealous. I'm not jealous of... I'm not jealous of the child. God gives everybody what they deserve. The second child, not jealous. But once she had the fourth child, and now what is Le'ah? Le'ah has an opportunity to fulfill the mitzvah of showing gratitude. Le'ah now is able to be thankful to God for something. At that moment, Rachel became jealous. Not jealous of the child, but jealous of the zechut that Le'ah has, that she's able to tell God thank you. That she was able to receive something from Borei Olam, whatever it may be. And she was able to express hakarat hatov. She was able to express appreciation for a gift. That is something that's worthy to be jealous of. If we see somebody acting in a proper way, showing gratitude, reciprocating. If we see somebody that receives something and gives back, and you see such an action taking place, you're allowed to be jealous of such a thing. Because you're being jealous of good character. You're being jealous of mitzvot. You're being jealous of something significant. So that's why she waited until the fourth child. The first three children didn't bother, but the fourth child showed the character of Leah, that she was a gracious person, that she didn't just take without recognizing. She showed recognition. Therefore it says, "V'tikaneh Rachel ba'achotah," specifically after the fourth child. Because said, "God, please give me the zichut. I also want to thank you. Give me something, not necessary for the child per se, but give me beracha in order that I can go in front of everybody and also say, thank you, Borei Olam, I appreciate it." And that's jealousy, what the Gemara says, "Kin'at sofrim tarbeh chokhmah." The jealousy of scholars makes people better. Because the jealousy of scholars is what? We're jealous of each other. He knows more Gemara than me. He knows more halakha than me. And then what does it do to me? It motivates me. He knows 10 pages of Gemara, I'm going to study 20 pages of Gemara. Such competition is healthy. Such competition is good. This person over here goes to two classes, I'm going to go to three classes. This is good. Yagdil Torah v'yadir. The Torah becomes elevated. Unfortunately, and we said this I think over once, but worthy to repeat, I'm repeating it to myself as well. Unfortunately, when it comes to religious things, we're never jealous of anybody, except for the people that are less religious than us. We're not jealous, but we compare ourselves to them. A person less religious, we say, listen, we're Shomer Shabbat. They're not even Shomer Shabbat, so we're Sadiqim compared to them. They don't even do anything. They eat out. We don't eat out, so I'm Sadiqet. And when it comes to physical things, then we're jealous. Then we're always looking at people above us. Then we're always looking at people that are wealthier than us, that have more than us. We say, oh, we wish we had like this, and we wish we lived over here, and we wish we had. And the rabbi says, it's reverse. When it comes to wealth and monetary things, don't be jealous of the people above you. Because it'll never end. There's always somebody above. There's always somebody higher. Once you think you reach this person, already there's another guy richer than them. And then it's an endless race. When it comes to wealth, you always look at the people beneath you. Baruch Hashem, I have a house. Baruch Hashem, I have an apartment. Baruch Hashem, I have a car. Unfortunately, Aziz, these people don't even have transportation. They don't even have a place where they're able to live. And therefore, I'm good. I'm happy. When it comes to religion, you're supposed to look at the people that are better than you. And you're supposed to admire them. That'll promote growth. The last pasuk in Al Perasha says, after the whole story of Lavan and Yaakov and all the politics between them, as I said, it was really Lavan, it was a one-sided argument. The Ba'alei Musar say on the last pasuk, it says, actually it's not the last pasuk, it's towards the end. Vayashkem Lavan baboker, Lavan gets up in the morning, Vaynashek lebanav lebnotav, he kisses his children, his grandchildren. Vaybarech etin, vayelech vayashov Lavan lemkomo. And Lavan went back to his place. The rabbis tell us, look at this nature of this fellow. He lived with Yaakov Avinu for 20 years. Imagine how much growth you could benefit living with Yaakov for 20 years. How much lessons you could learn. How much values, how much ethics, how much decency, how much Yirat Shamayim. Give us a zechut to sit with a hacham for a day and you talk about that day for the rest of your life. What you saw, what you witnessed, what you felt, what he said, how he talked, what he did. Imagine having an opportunity. You have Yaakov Abinu as your son-in-law. You're able to draw from him. He has 77 years of Torah coming into your house. Imagine the wealth of knowledge and fear of God that Lavan was able to take out. And what does the pasuk say? Vayashuv Lavan mikomo. Lavan went right back to his place, which means he didn't move an inch. He had an opportunity of a lifetime and he squandered it. He didn't move. Vayashuv Lavan, he went right back to his spot. Yaakov stayed in his home for 20 years. Was a beracha lebatala. It was a beracha wasted. And what's the next words? The Yaakov halach ledarko. But Yaakov went on his way to show us the difference between Lavan and Yaakov. Yaakov leaves the house of Lavan. That was a big test. It was a 20-year ordeal. But he passed it. Did Yaakov say, okay, that's it. I passed the 20-year test. It's time to relax. Impossible. The Yaakov halach ledarko, he kept on going on his way. He kept on moving. He was never stagnant. He never stayed stationary. He didn't stay in place from one nisayon to another nisayon, from one test to another test. This is the way of the Sadiqeen that are never complacent. The way of the Sadiqeen that they're never satisfied, that they always want to move on and grow from heights to heights. Chaim Tovim. If you'll allow me to say one last idea, and then we'll conclude. In Perek Lamed Aleph, before Yaakov Avinu decides, so before God tells Yaakov Avinu that he has to leave Laban's house, so he tells his wives, he calls a meeting with his wives, and he tells them the following. He says like this to them, Vayomer lahen, he's telling his wives, Ro'eh anochi et penei avichen, I'm noticing your father's face, ki enenu elai ketmol shilshom. He's, your father's disposition is not towards me as it was in earlier days. Your father, it seems he changed his attitude a little. He's not, Yaakov sensed a little hostility in Laban. So he's saying, we better get out of here. I see your father's up to some no good. His face doesn't look the same. He has a sinister look on him. He's planning. He's up to something. But I saw from one of the Baalei Musar that says a very, very important Musar, a very important lesson. Yaakov Avinu was self-reprimanding himself over here. And he was saying, my dear wives, whenever I looked at your father for 20 years, already I knew who he was. He was a bastion of evil. Now, Chayil and Leah were not offended, by the way. Now, Chayil and Leah knew very well who their father was. They themselves said, what kind of father do we have? He sold us. He sold us for 7 years, 14 years work. And then he pulled a switcheroo on the night of the wedding. They knew exactly who Laban was more than Yaakov knew who he was. So Yaakov says, whenever I looked at your father, I knew right away who he was. I saw the evil in him. And it repelled me. And I was disgusted by it. But Yaakov says, you know what I'm noticing now? When I look at your father, ki enenu elai, when I see your father's face, I'm starting to get used to it. It's not, I don't look at him like I looked at him yesterday. Yesterday when I looked at him, he's Rasha Merusha, he's evil. But now when I look at him, I'm beginning to tolerate him. I'm beginning to find myself indifferent. I'm starting to see that it doesn't bother me as much as the day before. Yaakov saying, if already we're starting to become tolerant of the Rasha, it's time to leave. We have to get out. 20 years, fine, but now already it's starting to rub off a little. I don't look at him with the same eyes that I looked at him yesterday. Now already, that means we're becoming, Chas v'Shalom, we're becoming callous. We're becoming numb to a bad situation. This is a great lesson, ladies. Because in our society, there's a lot of scandalous things that take place from time to time, and a lot of wrongdoing that we constantly hear about, whether it's in the outside world, in the community. And is the nature that the first time we hear about a scandal, so of course we're repulsed by it, and we're shocked, and you know, we demand action. And we, you know, we raise our tone of voice even, and we're upset about it, and how could it be, and what's this world coming to? And then, if it repeats itself, already the second time it becomes a little more acceptable. Even though nothing changed, it was the same crime that was committed, but just because it happened a second time, it's the human nature to become a little accustomed to even the worst of things. As the Gemara says, a person commits a sin. The first time, he's devastated. The second time, already it becomes permissible to him. And the third time, it becomes a mitzvah. So you see the nature of people, and even the worst things, human nature, we become indifferent, we become tolerant to these things. Unfortunately, there is no room for that. And that's a sign already that we have to make noise if already we'll be getting used to the different things that go on in community. We should never become tolerant to blatant immodesty that takes place at our weddings. Not the first time it happens, not the second time it happens, and not the 100th time it happens. These things should revolt people every time. But unfortunately, these things become almost, well, what do you expect? This is the way it is. Such an attitude now leads to acceptance. Even there was one fellow that used to walk around his town. He was a Hasid. He used to walk around with a sign. And he used to say, "Sinners, repent from your evil ways." He didn't open his mouth. He had a sign. He's like protesting. "Sinners, repent from your evil way." So the Hachamim came to say, "Fellow, what are you doing? You think anybody's gonna read your sign? You think anybody's gonna listen to you?" He says, "Who's talking to them? I'm helping myself so I don't become like them." Which means I have to protest it so it doesn't affect me. I'm living with these people. And therefore we can never become indifference. Anytime, Chas v'Shalom, you hear a terrible travesty that takes place amongst people, the way they behave, the way they dress, the way they act, the way they conduct themselves, you must be upset by it. And that's the only way to protect ourselves from it. And our children must see that we're upset by this. Our children should not see us just react as a matter of fact, "Okay, big deal, everything's okay, it's not a big deal." That already we're showing our children values, that this is something not to get crazy. But if something happens in a social event that we don't get invited, then we'll get upset. And we teach our children, this is worthy to get upset from. And on things that are intolerable, then we can have patience. That was the lesson that we learned from Yaakov. Once he says, "I'm not looking at your father with the same eyes. Your father doesn't look at me the same way. I don't see him the same way as I looked at him yesterday." It's time to get out because we're becoming maybe a little influenced from his ways. This is a great Musar. May God bless you all, ladies. You continue your good ways, and Bezat Hashem, Tagdir Torah V'Yadir.